Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 21. It's been a long journey through the Gospel of John. Ben and I were trying to figure out when we started this study. And what did we say? It was like October of 23? Wow, it's been a long time. But Lord willing, we will finish up with our study of John's Gospel next week. But this morning, if you would turn to chapter 21 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 14. It's a rather good-sized chunk, but it's important for us to see the big picture before we dive in to the smaller component pieces. So let's read. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish with you, which you have caught or now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the truth of your word and help us to handle it with much care, Lord. I pray that we would not only know what it says and what it means by what it says, Lord, but I pray that we would be changed as we meditate on and seek to obey your instruction, Lord. So please, again, help us to handle this with care and learn something that we can walk away with this morning in faithful obedience. We thank you just for your wonderful love and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a few things that we need to remember when we come to a text like this. Sometimes people will take liberty to be kind of creative and spiritualize different portions of God's word and make it say something that maybe it doesn't really say. And I know when I was a young Christian, I would be really amazed because I would hear somebody read a passage and then they would, see all kinds of stuff in that passage. And I say, "Wow, that's pretty impressive." You know, I couldn't see any of that stuff. And then I learned later the reason I couldn't see any of that stuff was because it wasn't there. We want to be very, very careful when we handle God's word that we come humbly with an attitude of submission to what it says. It is our authority. And when we begin to play games with God's word and spiritualize it and make it say something that it doesn't say, in some ways that then puts us in a place over God's word, and most people wouldn't say that they are the authority over God's word, but sometimes practically that's what happens. So we want to be very, very careful that we understand what it says and that we seek to submit to what God is telling us in his word. But that gets a little bit challenging when you come to a text like this and it's descriptive. It's telling us what happened. And so we want to know what happened, but we want to be able to apply this and do something about what the word is telling us. So we want to be very careful, and I want to make sure that we understand we're gonna handle this as a description of events. It is primarily descriptive and not prescriptive. Okay? Some of God's word is prescriptive. Some of it says very matter-of-factly, do this or abstain from this. And it prescribes certain things that we are to follow and obey. But other passages just simply describe certain events. And this is a description of certain events. So we want to be careful not to make it say something that it doesn't say. But we also want to apply it. We want to be able to be changed and to do something about God's word when we're confronted with it. So again, if we understand this is a description of what happened and we handle it that way, we'll be in good shape, okay? And then we'll seek to add some application and even some different observations as we go along. This is a text that a lot of people vary on with their interpretation. And again, I think many of the questions that are going to come up when we're thinking through this text, and perhaps you had some of them when it was read, you know, you have some questions and you're thinking, I wonder about this and I wonder about this, what happened here and what happened there. And quite honestly, and this is kind of uncomfortable, but quite honestly, some of those questions aren't answered. And so we just don't know. And when the Bible doesn't speak clearly and authoritatively on a subject, we need to be okay with that. The Bible isn't exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything about everything, but it is comprehensive. It tells us all that we need to know about all that we need to know. So we want to make sure that we're handling it with great care. And so some commentators and some Christians would believe that Peter was sinning by going back to fishing. And I have to be careful because I can't say he absolutely wasn't because I don't know that. But we're going to try to make some observations based on what the Bible says in some other places. And I think that we can safely conclude, again, I'm not going to be super dogmatic about this, but I don't think that this was an issue of sin, okay? And so I want us to look at this text, and really, we're just going to give kind of three hooks to sort of hang this information on, to hang some of these descriptions on. And these three hooks really begin with the letter W. And we're gonna look at these three words. And again, we're just hoping that these will help us kind of organize our thinking when we look at this text. The word wait, we're gonna deal with that in verses 1 to 3. Wonder, verses 4 to 8. And then worship, 9 to 14. Okay, so again, we'll see what it says, and then we'll make some application. So, some people would say that Peter is sinning here because God didn't intend for him to go back to fishing. So we want to think through that a little bit. I don't believe that that's the case at all. But again, I know we read it and prayed, but I just want to make sure that we get it right, and we need the Lord to help us with that. So let's pray one more time before we dig in and look at this in more detail. Father, thank you again for your word and the truth that it contains, Lord. And it doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. It is the truth, Lord, and we are grateful for that. So help us to be good students of your word. Help us not only to understand this, but Lord, help us to be changed by it. We thank you. Please speak to us and teach us with your Holy Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ben shared with us last time some events that occurred right before this. And that's important to remember because when we get to chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, after these things. And so if you're a good student of God's word and you come across something like that, what should be that first question? You should say, what things, right? After these things, well, what things? Well, again, Ben shared with us in the last part of chapter 20, really the resurrection and these two other appearings of the resurrected Jesus that John records for us. We're going to see that this is the third. In verse 14, it says that this was the third time Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. But what we saw last time was, Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and also the other disciples. And we also dealt with Thomas and Jesus appearing to Thomas. And so that kind of sets the stage and gives us the context of these things. And it's kind of fascinating too, and I don't want to make too much of this, but some people have often wondered if chapter 21 was added after the fact, because chapter 21, it seems a little odd. I don't know if you guys recall from what Ben shared last time, but verses 30 and 31 really kind of seem like it would be sort of a good place to stop. And those should be familiar verses to you, because we've gone to these verses again and again, because in these verses, John explicitly tells us what the letter is about. We know he says that he is writing these so that people would know, and in knowing they would believe, and in believing they would have eternal life. In fact, I'll just read verse 31, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And again, you might think, okay, that pretty much sums it up. But like a good preacher, John is going to kind of sum it up and then give another chapter. I know we kind of joke around about that, right? Here, you know, when you hear the words "in conclusion," then you know you need to brace for about another 15, 20, 30 minutes, you know, because I'm just getting going by the time we get to the conclusion. Perhaps that's, you know, something that's even true of John. You know, he's getting ready to wrap it up and then he wants to conclude some other points. But I'll tell you, I think that the 21st chapter is important. I mean, first of all, God included it in his word. So if for no other reason, it's important because God put it here. Okay, so we want to understand it in those terms, but without that, we would miss certain details. In the 21st chapter, we really get to see the reality of the resurrected Jesus. It's not the only place, but again, we get to see Jesus resurrected from the dead, interacting and appearing to the disciples. That's pretty impressive. That's very important for us to see. And in fact, that's going to be our focus this morning. But we also see his care for the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He wants to meet with them and feed them. He has a relationship with them. That's really important too. In chapter 21, we get to see the restoration of Peter. Some might wonder, well, this Peter, you know, who denied Jesus three times, is it over? Is that it? Well, in this chapter, we get to see Peter restored. And that's very important for us to understand. And we'll deal with that more next time, Lord willing. Then we also get some clarification about John's death. There was this idea that John, it's really fascinating, because some people still believe this today, but they believed this wrong thinking back then. In fact, just briefly, I'll share with you verse 22 of chapter 21 here. It says, then Jesus said to him, okay, so Peter is basically getting a glimpse. Jesus is kind of telling Peter what kind of death he's going to die. And then Peter's kind of like, well, what about this guy? You know, pointing to John. And then Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So again, Peter's like, well, what about him? How's it going to work for him? And Jesus is like, what does it matter? If I want him to be here till I remain, what does it matter? And some people took that to mean that John was going to live until Jesus returned. And that's not what he was saying. And then, so again, it's clarified there. Therefore, verse 23, therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So again, we have that clarification that Jesus didn't say that John wouldn't die. He's just saying, if he stayed until I came back, what is that to you? And so we have that clarification here, and I think that's important. And then also, it could also serve as a reminder of another time they had a great catch. Remember from Mark's gospel, well, I'll just kind of paraphrase it. But there was a time when Jesus was calling the disciples. The crowds were forming. There wasn't a lot of room. He steps into a boat. They go out just a short distance, and he's teaching the crowds. But then after that, he takes the disciples out, and they catch a big haul of fish. In fact, there are some similarities here. And it's interesting, too, when we look at the details that John gives, that perhaps he's trying to bring to their memory this other time as well. But at that particular time, they had been fishing all night, similar to our case here, you know, and they're like, we've been fishing all night. And he's like, just do it. And they did it. And there were so many fish that they had to bring other boats to collect all the fish, and the nets were tearing. And of course, Peter, as often is the case, you know, just really overwhelmed and doesn't really sit and think a whole lot. He just kind of erupts into action. You know, he actually sees Jesus for who he is. And when you see Jesus for who he is, you can't help but see yourself more clearly. And he said, depart from me. You know, I'm a sinner. And then, of course, we have the relationship that developed. But all of this is found in chapter 21. And so I think it's helpful. I'm glad that it's there. It did seem like perhaps John was wrapping things up, but I don't want us to miss this. So really, when we get the big picture, now if we try to focus too much on all the little details and try to make every little detail significant in some way, we can get into trouble. Because perhaps, you know, this isn't a lesson on the number 153, which is how many fish they caught. You know, or a lesson on, you know, Peter disobeying by going back to fishing. You know, maybe it's just descriptive of what happened. And I think when we get the big picture and we focus on the big picture, that'll help safeguard from some of these errors of spiritualizing some of the little details. And we'll see how that works as we continue on. But I want to draw your attention to this word in verse 1. Twice in verse 1, it uses that word manifested. And then again in verse 14, it says that this was the third time Jesus was manifested. I think that's really getting to the point of this text. This is really about the manifestation of the resurrected Jesus. And so really, if we had to make one statement that really summarized this whole text, verses 1 to 14, I think we could say this. Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really did. And we get to see that here. You know, in fact, John, when he wrote the epistle of 1 John, he says this, chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I mean, this was a big deal to John. He mentions it quite often. This Jesus wasn't some phantom, you know. He wasn't just a spirit. He was God in human flesh. And we see that even after the resurrection. And again, if we look to Luke's gospel, we'd see that Jesus even ate with them. You know, a ghost, a phantom, you know, doesn't eat, you know, unless they pull back the mask and you know, if it wasn't for you pesky kid, I'm just kidding. Yeah, but a phantom or a ghost wouldn't eat. I mean, Jesus literally physically raised himself from the dead bodily. He had a bodily resurrection. And really that we can bank on, you know, if that's what we get from this, we'll be in good shape. Okay. And again, just to kind of hang these truths on this subject, we have these three W words: wait, wonder, and worship. So wait. Let me just read these verses. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. So again, manifested. That's really a big deal for Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the visible God, right? I mean, he is the invisible God made visible. He is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus is that. Jesus is about manifesting God because that's who he is, and that's what he is. So again, that was made clear. And then verse 2 says, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, so that's two guys, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's two more guys, and two others of his disciples were together. There's seven guys there. And you know what's significant about that number seven? That's how many guys were there. Hey, how about that? I know I'm being somewhat facetious, but you would be amazed. And we'll get to that again when we get to that number 153 down later on in our text. But you would be amazed at some of the weird things that people will talk about with numbers. You know, oh, that's seven. And ooh, and seven, you have a three and a four and a three. And then there's seven ones. And come on, maybe it's just saying that there were seven guys here. And I think that's what we're to understand. Because again, when we get out away from the main plain teaching, then in some ways the Bible, and I want to be careful how I say this, it loses its authority. And I'm not saying that it actually loses its authority, but when we handle it in such a way that we begin to make it say things that it doesn't really say, then we put ourselves over the Word of God, and we ought not do that. So what we can safely say, there were these seven guys. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will come also with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, some people say that this was a mistake because they weren't supposed to go fishing. They were to be the apostles, and this new church was to be established and all the rest of it. But they went back to what they knew. They went back to the familiar. They're basically like, well, enough with that. We're gonna do this. And again, I don't think that we can say that because the text doesn't say that. We also know from Matthew 28 and verse 10 that Jesus said to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and wait. Well, any idea where the Sea of Galilee is located? I mean, you have Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, or it's referred to here as the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the Sea of Galilee. I mean, they're waiting. And again, just by way of application, I'm not saying that the text says all of this, but as we're pondering this idea of them waiting and whether or not it was okay for them to be doing something while they're waiting, the Bible does speak to that. You know, so often we try to get really spiritual and we want to just sit and wait. So often people just sit and wait. They don't want to do anything. They don't serve God. They're not being faithful with the thing that God has put right before them right now. And they've got this idea, whoa, God, what do you want me to do in this, you know, like your grand plan for my life? You know, where to serve? You know, where am I going to retire? What mission field am I going to retire from? And how many kids am I going to have? And which woman am I to marry? And so often, you know, they're just sitting there thinking about all this stuff. And I'm not saying that's not good to think about. But if you're thinking about these grand plans while you're neglecting what God has put right before you, something's wrong with that. We should be faithful. So again, and we know that Paul the apostle hasn't gotten saved yet when this is written, but we know it's the truth of God's word. We know that in 2 Thessalonians, we're told Paul was actually an example to follow. Paul worked. He worked with his own hands, and he even was able to tell the Thessalonians, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. So perhaps these guys sitting there waiting, Jesus is, you know, telling them to wait, but you know what? Maybe they needed to eat. Maybe they were hungry. Maybe they needed to take care of their family. You know, I can't say certainly that they weren't in error here, but I don't think it's fair for us to jump to that and say that they were somehow disobedient to God because they went fishing. You know, again, they might have been hungry. Maybe they wanted to provide for their family. But I will tell you this. And this, we're kind of skipping a little bit, and we'll get back and put this in order. But while we're on that topic, I think it's important to understand that if they were being disobedient to God by fishing, I don't think Jesus would have helped them. I mean, think about that. If they were blatantly disobeying God by fishing, because they weren't supposed to be fishing, they were to be waiting, Jesus wouldn't have provided the fish that he provided. James chapter 4 tells us, you know, talks about the desires of our heart, and really we get into so much truth there. You know, when we have conflicts within, you know, it's because we want things and we're not getting what we want. And so even in that, we're told, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes you ask and don't get because you ask with the wrong motives to spend it on your desires. So let me tell you this. God will not. And sometimes we say, well, if we pray and we add that special little thing on the end of our prayer in Jesus' name, then God has to do what we ask him. Well, I'll tell you what he will not do. He will not help us serve and follow another God. He won't do that. And so if I'm making something an idol in my heart and I'm following something, and it could be a good something, I mean, I could, you know, is family good? You bet it's good. But can I make that my source of worship? Can I make that my driving force? Can I make that everything that I'm living for and everything that I'm about? I could do that. And if I did do that, I would be sinning, because there's only one that should be my everything and my driving force and what I'm about. And that one is Jesus. That one is God, right? And so we have to be very careful, you know, that we're not trying to ask God to help us follow other gods, because he will not do that. And again, I think that fits in here. If Peter, and again, we're just making some observations. I'm not saying that it says all of that, but again, we want to compare scripture with scripture. If Peter was sinning in this way, and then Jesus helped him get all those fish when he wasn't supposed to be fishing, that doesn't seem consistent with what we know of God. So I don't think that he's in error here. I mean, they're waiting. They were to go to Galilee and wait. They're waiting. And they're fishing. So I think there's some observations that we can make, and maybe even some lessons that we can learn when we look not only at this, but we see God's word in other places telling us that we ought to wait, yes. And there's this tension. You know, if we're so busy doing for the Lord, we don't have time to spend with the Lord. That's not good. But on the other hand, if we're super spiritual and we're unproductive and just kind of like, you know, sitting and meditating and, you know, whatever, singing Kumbaya by the campfire, and people have to wait on us and feed us and provide for us, that's not good either, right? But you can wait on the Lord and be faithful with those menial things right before you while you're waiting on him. But wonder, this is interesting. I mean, look at the kind of wonder or the awe that would be struck with what happens here. And there's a lot that I don't know here, a lot of things that I've asked and I don't have the answers to. It's just fascinating to me. But what I know is this is describing what happened. Verse 4 says, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children,'" and that's a term of endearment. I mean, he's not being condescending. You know, it would be similar to like saying, you know, lad, right? Or maybe even in our culture, you know, it might be like, "Hey, fellas," you know. Certainly within the language there, it does have the idea of a younger person or a child, but it's not looking down on or condescension. It's just friendly and you know, familiar, right? Children. And then the way this is asked, it actually implies, the way it's asked, the negative response is implied. He says, "You do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." I like to fish as much as the next guy, but I also like to catch fish, you know, and that I'm telling you, you know, and I know we try to say stuff like this, and there's truth to this, but it's like, oh, it's about the scenery. And again, it is about that. I want to be somewhere where it's pretty and nice. But man, I want to catch fish too. So yes, it is about those things, but it's also about catching fish. These guys waiting for Jesus, they fish all night, nothing. But this is so fascinating to me. They didn't know it was Jesus. And there could be a number of reasons for that. It says later on that they were about 100 yards away, you know, football field away. So maybe from that distance, they couldn't tell who it was. You know, maybe some mist had settled in, you know, as often is the case in the morning around a lake. Whatever the case is, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And he said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Think about that. Have you ever, I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes, and God's growing me, okay, but sometimes I get a little impatient with armchair quarterbacks, right? I mean, everybody wants to tell you how you should have done it and how, whatever. And it's like, okay, but like, you know, that's easy for you to say, right? So here you are fishing all day. These guys are professional fishermen. This is what they know. This is what they do. This is, I mean, they even have, if you want to consider it home court advantage, this is their lake. This is what they do. This is what they know. Didn't catch anything. And then some guy that they don't know, they don't recognize on the shore, hey, you guys didn't catch anything, did you? Nope. Well, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? And then you'll catch something. I mean, do you know how that works? I don't know how big this boat was, but like you've got a boat and one side of the boat is kind of like connect, the water's like all connect. I mean, there's very little difference. There's very little difference from this side of the boat to this side of the boat. And it is astonishing to me that not knowing that it was Jesus, they did what this alleged stranger told them to do. That's weird to me. It's fascinating. I just, like, I don't know that I would do that. And that's probably a greater commentary on me than these guys. But they did it. Didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter. Now that we know from our study of John's gospel, that was John's way to describe himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And really, we sing something similar to that, right? You know, I mean, the fact that we love God and that we are loved by him. I mean, that we are loved by God. I mean, that's what it's all about. I mean, I can't get over that. I've been a Christian for some time now and I still can't get over that. It's like, I'm the dude that Jesus loved. I guarantee you he did, because I can tell you what he did for me. You know, I mean, he loved me so much. But John, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So John, and we typically see that, right? John is more contemplative. You know, even at the resurrection, you know, you kind of, John gets there first and he's looking in the tomb, and Peter, you know, he's lagging behind it. He gets in and whoosh, man, he just jumps right in. He gets with it, right? I mean, Peter, and so often we can relate with Peter, you know, he just like kind of thinks and he just, boom. I mean, he doesn't think long. He just, whoosh, he's doing it. And I love that, because you know what? We need guys like John, and we also need guys like Peter. John, he's taking it in, and he realizes, and maybe it was, you know, this is kind of familiar, and maybe this is why they did it. They're like, you remember that time that Jesus told us, you know, we were out fishing all night, didn't catch a thing, and then Jesus said, hey, why don't you drop down your nets? I mean, maybe they were even like, that kind of reminds me of something. Well, it happened. John understood. He told Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And that's kind of interesting too, because normally, you know, you think of this, right? Well, I'm going to get ready to get into the water. You know, I'm not going to get naked, but I'm going to take my shoes off and maybe my shirt, you know, or whatever, you know, and jump in. Well, he's kind of doing the reverse. I mean, he's stripped. He's not naked, but he's stripped down. He doesn't have his outer garments on because he's working. So he actually like puts his outer stuff on to jump into the water. You know, I mean, he's like, Jesus. And, you know, he wants to get dressed and jump in there. And that's what he does. And again, I appreciate that about Peter. He just wants to be with Jesus. Verse 8, But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't that really cause some wonder? I mean, you know, they're waiting for the Lord. They're fishing. Now they're not sure who this guy is who's telling them to fish on the other side of the boat, cast their net on the other side. They do it. They realize it's Jesus. You know, I mean, man, that's, I mean, this Jesus that we serve, I mean, he is wonderful. I mean, we just can't get over it. I mean, we're just awestruck. But when we encounter Jesus for who he is, it really ought to cause us. Now we're focusing on the word worship. You know, maybe communion would be a better way to talk about it. But I think in communion, there's worship there. I mean, that's, look at this. Verse 9, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So it seems that they're going to add to the meal some of the fish that were caught, but there were already fish cooking and there was already bread there. Who is this Jesus that would first of all step down from glory and step into humanity, and not just humanity, but Philippians chapter 2 says a bondservant. And that he would be obedient. How obedient? Obedient to the point of death. What kind of death? The despicable, excruciating, humiliating death of a cross. That he would die that way. And that he would be dead 3 days and then be raised 3 days later, victorious over sin and death and Satan. And still appear to his disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, we learn that there was one time, at least, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Make no mistake about it, Jesus bodily rose from the dead and he lives today. That Jesus would care enough to spend time with them and to have a meal with them. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land. Excuse me. Full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And that's an interesting little detail, and perhaps you know, that's to contrast that other time when the nets were, you know, breaking because it was so full. This time they weren't torn. And again, I know I'm being a little bit facetious. Okay, a whole lot facetious. Do you know what significance that number 153 is? Well, if you divide it by 3, if you get the square root, you know what the significance is? That's exactly how many large fish were in the net. And I love that detail. I mean, this is the kind of detail you would expect from an eyewitness. You know, when you're making stuff up, you don't talk like this. 153 fish. That's pretty amazing. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Somehow they understood who it was. They didn't at first, but they understood. They knew it was Jesus. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's kind of interesting too. At least the text here says that Jesus came and took the bread. Isn't that fascinating? When we're called to come to Jesus, he also comes to us. You know, Jesus pursued these guys. Didn't that say something about this Jesus? Who would do that? We're talking about God in human flesh. And he pursues us. And he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to care for his disciples. He wants to feed them. He wants to have breakfast with them. Verse 14, now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He was manifested. Make no mistake about it, Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and he pursues those he loves. You know, I'm reminded of a similar picture, and this is where it gets kind of convicting. Revelation chapter 3, I believe, we have the letter to the seven churches, and we have this imagery of Jesus standing at the door of a church and knocking, and they're not letting him in. And again, some people will use that evangelistically and say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you open the door and let him in, and that's fine. I'm not trying to pick on anybody if that's the way you use that, but the reality is, think of the absurdity of that picture. People who are really busy for Jesus, they don't have time for Jesus. I mean, standing at the door knocking. I mean, we want this place to be a place, yes, where we're doing things for the Lord, but we're not doing so many things for the Lord that we don't have time to spend with the Lord. Jesus wants to have breakfast with them, wants to have a fellowship with him. I'm telling you, you know, they were waiting, and they were doing something while they were waiting, and they saw this wonderful work of Jesus in providing these fish, and that would cause them to wonder. And then this idea of worship and fellowship, I mean, it is about Jesus. It is about having time with Jesus, having fellowship with Jesus, spending time with him. How often do you understand, and me, how often do I understand that Jesus wants to spend time with us? I think that's really kind of the heart of worship, isn't it? Like spending time with Jesus, wanting to be with Jesus, wanting to look at his word and see him for who he claims to be, and to love him and obey him and serve him and spend time with him. What a Jesus that we serve. Fascinating details. This is what happened. This is who this Jesus is. He really, really did raise from the dead. He really does care about his disciples. He really is God. I mean, who can say, throw it on the other side and provide the fish that were provided? Only God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us just another glimpse at this Jesus. Oh, Lord, let our hearts just hunger and thirst to be with him, to spend time with him and with his people. Lord, let us be people that worship and commune with the God of the universe that wants to have a relationship with us. You are so good. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.